Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We are having an argument here, and I say my computer is on time.
I am using the
same
program.
Same software, yes.
The
okay.
Same program that you,
01,
told, you gave
11,
me this program.
12, 13, 14,
yes,
15. Yes. Okay, so why was it? Did it start 8
well,
seconds
you know,
after the hour?
It didn't start 8 seconds after. It you know, it has a queue, and it's 16.
What you're telling me is you're running a 286
exactly
in there.
It says, go, and it takes it a second to kick in.
It took 8 seconds.
No, don't give me that. Don't even give me that.
I concur. The time is correct.
The time may be correct, but the computer
somebody
is way
in the other
too
room
slow.
Is just a little impatient
it's
today.
It's way too slow getting started. I was sitting there watching. I was counting down 5, 6, and right between 6 and 7, it went dee 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 dee. So it was just slow as molasses in January. You know, that computer is so old that it would not even qualify under the Obama Medical Care for repair. It's one of those ones they're going to say.
Suggesting euthanasia for the computer.
Yeah, yes. The new federal guidelines would definitely be for euthanasia. When did we get that thing? I mean, that's older than the one in my office. That thing is probably late
90s. Actually, I think this was originally a unit in your office.
You think so?
Yeah.
But it was probably,
yeah, so
you're talking late 90s.
When I built the machine that you have in your office now,
maybe
I took this one out, did an upgrade on it.
Makes sense.
That would have been around 2003, I think.
I don't think.
2002?
I don't know. Anyways, it's old, so it's slow. we start off with real professionalism here. By the way, that reminds me, and I'm not sure why it reminds me, but since it does, I'll go ahead and mention it, that as of right now, yes, I do have a cough drop, but it's on the other side of my computer. As of right now, I am scheduled on Tuesday, very early Tuesday morning, to join Justin Brierley on the Unbelievable radio program in London via ISDN from one of our local Christian stations. So I should sound like I'm not on a phone line. I should sound like I'm in studio, actually, even though I won't be in London to do that. And right now we have confirmed that we are going to have a program on Calvinism and Arminianism, but there's only one Calvinist, me. The one Arminian is Roger Forster of the Forster Marston book from the 1970s, The Bethany House, and Gregory Boyd, the Open Theist. Now, Forster is a conditionalist, so he doesn't believe in eternal punishment. Boyd, of course, is an Open Theist, so I guess you can't find Orthodox Arminians in the United Kingdom. I've already said that. That's going to air, I would assume, that would air the next Saturday or the Saturday after that, because there's a possibility of a second program on eternal punishment, also with Forster, unless he can find someone locally to do that, which so far he has not been able to do. So we will see. But those will be on the Unbelievable radio program. So I'm looking forward to having my first encounter with Gregory Boyd, having debated John Sanders in the past on the subject of open theism as well. But obviously that really expands the area a lot. I think it's going to be very difficult to get a whole lot said because you're going to be dealing with so many different perspectives coming at you. And especially, you know, having to deal with open theism and the fact that I believe open theism is outside of the pale of orthodoxy, to use that terminology. So it's going to be a bit of a challenge, and it's even more so when nobody's going to be seeing anybody else. I suppose Justin might be seeing Roger Forster in the studio, but one person's a phone, one person's on ISDN. A little bit challenging, but that'll be on Tuesday of next week, which might mean a problem in doing the dividing line if I end up having to do the conditional mortality thing. Because if we go later, because Justin raised the possibility of going from 7 to 10 doing a second program. So if we go later, do a second program, then that would really make it, I'd be hoofing it to get back here, but I might make it. As long as we get it right at 10, I should make it. So we'll see. Anyway, that's what's coming up. It could be interesting. And if it does get, if that does get, really, I don't know, confirmed, then I've got a lot of reviewing to do over the weekend because, you know, I need to be listening to these guys because I figure out where they're coming from, you know, what their perspectives are, and so I'm going to be spending a lot of time on the bike listening to stuff I already downloaded and have already converted into audiobook files so I can put it on the shuffle and start listening. So that will be most most interesting.
You haven't even really determined how much this is going to cost, and now you're going
to
do two?
Yeah, well, you know what? We might just need to put up a well, we just found out they're going to be charging us a whole passel of money to do
this.
The
bookkeeper goes crazy and falls out of his chair.
Yeah, I know. Well, you know, if it's just the hourly rate they were talking about, I don't know that it could be that bad because, well, it shouldn't be that much. So, anyway, that's what we are going to attempt to do. We've got lots of phone calls coming in here, but I want to get to a couple things before we get started. And it sort of fits in with the first caller there anyways. So, here is, this will give you an idea of who we need to review here quickly at the beginning of the program and make sure that the thing is up here ready to go. Yes, indeed, our special theme music for Jerusalem Jones, Steve Ray on Catholic Answers and all the other places that he appears over time. Yes, indeed, Jerusalem Jones, your source of all information, biblical, historical, and Roman Catholic, and so on and so forth. James Swan was sending me a bunch of stuff. I guess he was on with Marcus Grody recently, where I think they go deep into Scripture. And so let's listen to a few minutes of this before we start taking the phone calls, because there's a discussion of John chapter 3 we got to get to. You always have to be careful when Roman Catholic apologists start trying to do Greek. Because it sometimes gets a little ugly. I'm writing a blog article. Started yesterday. Still haven't gotten it done. I don't know when I'm going to get it done. I just don't move as fast as I used to. But I'm writing a blog article in response to some things Mark Shea said. And he does the old Jerry Matatick's Jesus, Mary Ark of the Covenant thing. And I think he just took it straight off of Jerry Matatick's tape because he makes the exact same mistake that I corrected with Jerry Matatick's 14 years ago. Yeah, 14 years ago. But you still repeat it because these guys like to talk about Greek, but they can't actually read the language to check out whether what they're saying is true or not. So they're just going, I want to say, and then they end up making mistakes as a result. But anyways, let's start off with a little bit of Steve Ray.
I mentioned before the break, there's this, at least I presume it's a common theme, the seeing of the kingdom of God, this having eternal life. In fact, he says in verse 36, not only that's something we will have, but it's something that we have.
Yeah.
Talk to us about that a bit.
Yeah, this whole passage is referring to the kingdom of God and how do we get into it. And the Nicodemus is kind of locked into the kingdom of God as he saw in Israel at the time. And Jesus is saying, you know something, Nicodemus, I'm going to open your eyes a little here if you're willing to listen, is that the kingdom of God is bigger than the geographical bounds of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and it's going to be open for everybody. But in order to get in there, you have to be born into it. You can't just say that I'm a son of Abraham and I live in Israel, therefore I'm part of the kingdom of God. But there's something new being started here, Nicodemus, and it's surprising that you don't know these things. He even says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You should know these things. And he says that this is a new kingdom that I'm starting. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's not of this earth. And in order to get into it, just like to become a son of Abraham, you have to be born through the loins of Abraham. Guess what? In order to become a kingdom, in this new kingdom of God, you have to be born into it. You have to come from above. And so this passage is explaining, how do you get from just an earthly life into this new spiritual kingdom? How do you become born again to be a king's kid? And I like to refer to it that way, as a king's kid. You're being born into a royal family. How do you do it? Well, he starts off by saying, this new birth comes about by water and spirit. And that's what you have to do to come into the kingdom of God. And
So here we come. This is one of his favorite topics, baptism. Now listen to not only the just the assumption in regards to the early church, but listen to what he says about what Baptists believe about baptism. This is, if you're a Baptist, listen carefully to former Baptist Steve Ray.
Understanding, we could talk for a whole hour easy on this. And the whole idea of water and spirit refers to water baptism. This was the universal teaching of the early church. Nobody questioned the fact that this water and spirit, the means to becoming born again into this new kingdom, is water baptism. The fathers of the church, the very first Christians all the way through the first 1,500 years, nobody challenged it until Martin Luther and those others who followed him started to challenge a lot of the things that were taught by the church. But this water and spirit is water baptism, the way you get into the church. Now, I was never taught this as a Baptist. I was never taught. Baptism meant nothing. It did nothing. It wasn't important. It was an optional thing that you did if you wanted to, but you didn't have to do it. Now, I know you as a Lutheran and a Presbyterian that it was important, but not to the degree it is for a Catholic.
It's right. It still had different, again, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, and Catholic, there's four different perspectives on the meaning of baptism.
Yes, I married a Presbyterian girl, and she had a certificate of her infant baptism, and I was aghast. You mean you're baptized as an infant like a Catholic? I mean, it's shocking. But I was only baptized as a teenager, but they let me know that it didn't mean anything. When my kids got baptized in the Baptist church, I made them write a four-page little paper for me to prove that baptism didn't do anything. It was only a witness to the world that you've accepted Christ as your Savior.
So there you go, folks. Baptists believe that baptism means nothing. It has no meaning whatsoever. Now, I would assume, if you wanted to just extend a lot of grace, I would assume that what he's talking about is that it, in and of itself, is not salvific. But, you know, if you've spoken the English language for any length of time whatsoever, it would sort of follow that you would be aware of the fact that that those are not exactly synonymous phrases. That in essence, what when you say it doesn't mean anything, that's completely different than saying that it is not the means of justification or anything along those lines. It doesn't mean anything. That's what we were told. I'm sorry. It's pretty hard to take that kind of rhetoric seriously, especially when a little bit later on they start getting deep into the text, and we start hearing about John chapter 3 and the nature of faith. And most specifically, we start getting into John chapter 3 and, the Greek. Now, as far as I know, Steve Ray has, he likes to tell us that he went to Rome and he did a class, and people got doctoral level credit for attending his class in Rome. And that's very interesting. But as far as I know, he's never actually taught any of these languages, and I sort of doubt that if I walked up to him with a Greek New Testament that didn't have English in it, that he would actually be able to translate any of that material. So when he starts telling us about what the text says, we've got so many callers. I'm going to go ahead and skip into this one. It's a fairly lengthy clip, but let's just sort of pick up in the middle with this.
You have it.
That was the way I was raised. In fact, I have a relative who accepted Christ as his Savior at one point in his life and then a year later rejected it. and my mother considered him still to be saved because he had accepted Christ as his Savior.
Now, just for background, they're talking about once saved, always saved. Now, he's not going to differentiate between once saved, always saved, and the perseverance of the saints or anything like that, because the fact of the matter is he's admitted it many, many, many times. He was an ignorant Baptist. And so he isn't concerned about accurately representing that, because that wasn't the milieu from which he came, which I think should have something to do with how you sort of view that conversion. If you don't really, you know much about the situation and we're ignorant, then that, you know, sort of has something to do with your conversion. But anyways, that's the background of what was being said there, was this idea that if you believe in once, Marcus Grodi had basically said that, you know, once you believe in total depravity, then you have this minimized gospel. I have no idea where they get all that kind of stuff, but anyway.
I had another relative who was a Catholic who went to Mass every day in confession and prayed the rosary, but because he was Catholic, he was going to hell because he had never accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. This is how skewed my upbringing was. Now, I understand it and why it was taught that way, but you're right. This verse was given to me as a Baptist boy growing up, that if I did accept this Jesus, and here in this context that I believed in him, that there was no works that I could do. There was nothing I could add to it. I only had to believe. It was by faith alone. There was no works involved. And yet I realized as I grew up, though, that even the word believe is a verb, which means that I have to do something. I do have to do something. It's not just Christ. He did all the work for me and from my Baptist perspective. But even then, I still had to do something. I had to believe. I had to exercise faith. I had to receive the gift. And so once I would do that, then supposedly, as you said, I would have eternal security. There's nothing that I could do to lose that. However, when I began to study this passage of John 3:16, I realized that the word believe was not in the Greek, which is the original languages. The Greek was not a one-point-in-time verb, meaning that only at one point in time I believe, therefore from that point on there's nothing I could do to lose it. But that the Greek word was in the perfect tense, and I'm trying to make this simple without getting complicated, is in the perfect tense, which means that it could be read, if you are habitually believing in me, if you are believing in me right now, then you will be having eternal life. This is something that I have to continue to do. I have to continue to believe in him. I have to continue to exercise this faith. I have to continue to live in Christ. And as John says later, I have to continue to abide in him like a vine does on the branch. It's not just that at one point in time I kneel down and pray and ask Jesus to be my Savior, and now I have once saved, always saved, eternal security. I can't lose it. No. Even this verse here, John 3:16, says it in the Greek. When you would read it, the implication is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is believing in him will be having eternal life and will not perish.
Okay, so there's Steve Ray telling us about the original Greek. And evidently, from those comments, it sounded to me like what he was saying was that Baptists believe in an aorist tense faith, a one-point action-in-time type faith, and what you actually have here is a perfect tense, which is ongoing. A couple things. First of all, Baptists, I think I can speak as a Baptist, and there are lots of ignorant Baptists out there who might believe some of the things Steve Ray says. But the reality is, anyone, and of course I just heard this clip today, it was sent to me. If you would like to go to the website of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville and look at the sermon audio link that they have for my sermon at Trinity Baptist a week ago Sunday evening, one of the points that I made, which I have made many times on this webcast and in many of my sermons and teachings, has to do with the Gospel of John and specifically his regular use of the present, both for the verbal form and the participial form. This is not a finite verb in John 3:16, by the way. It is a participle, a substantival participle, in fact, but we'll get to that in a moment. The fact that John uses the present tense, not the perfect, Mr. Ray is just simply wrong about that. The word, the one believing in John 3:16 is a present participle. It is not a perfect tense verb, It is a present participle, the one believing. And he seems to misunderstand that even what a present or a perfect would mean. This is not a perfect tense. It's not translated as a perfect tense. The perfect would be a completed action in the past with abiding results of the present. What he's actually describing is the present tense, not the perfect. And he would, if he took time to listen to that, would know that we often emphasize the reality of the fact that in John, saving faith is in the present tense. It is the one believing, ongoing faith. I made that point very strongly in a book called The Fatal Flaw, which was the first book I ever wrote. Came out in 1990 on the subject of Roman Catholicism. And pointed out in the Gospel of John that we have these places, I was preaching from John 8 at Trinity Baptist, where those disciples who believed on him, that wasn't a present there in John 8. It used a different form, and in point of fact, those very same people are picking up stones to stone Jesus later on. So I was differentiating between the saving faith that we see in the Gospel of John and the false faith of various false professors at various points in time. So Baptists would not believe in an aorist faith as a saving faith in the first point. And secondly, as I said, he is simply in error on his reading of the Greek language at this point. I really have a hard time believing that Mr. Ray would even be able to tell the difference between a substantival participle and a finite verb in the Greek language if you were to hand him a Greek New Testament without any English translation in it. But, hey, maybe I could be wrong, and then you have to explain why he just completely slaughtered that particular perspective. So there you have one of the reasons why you might want to be careful in the future when you when you hear this music coming up in the background. You need to be careful that the information you're getting from the fellow in the floppy hat might not be as accurate as you would like it to be when it comes to the Greek of the New Testament. So there you go. Thank you very much. There's our Jerusalem Jones update for the day. I have like seven clips queued up here, but I don't think we're going to really have a chance to get to all seven of them. But it was interesting to listen to. So what are you looking at? We have a studio audience today. That's always unnerving. Always, you never know what's going to happen in a studio audience. It can get a little bit odd. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Lots and lots of folks have done that so far today. And I have noticed that seemingly happens on Thursdays more than it does on Tuesdays. There are exceptions, but the fact that it's in the evening does make it a little bit easier for folks to call in. So one of the first folks to call in is Matthew from Florida. Hi, Matthew.
Hello, how are you doing, Dr. White?
Doing just fine.
I just want to call in on your, I had a little problem with your post that you put up for the Sunday School on June 14th, 2009. And you had put up a video and you had discussed that a little bit.
Give me some context. I'm not sure what you mean.
Oh, when you were talking about the practicing Catholic.
Oh, yes. Uh-huh.
Well, I wanted to address that specifically because I don't really find that appropriate. And you said, quote, it has been rightly said that a large portion of the guardship who were involved in Auschwitz were practicing Catholics. Now, you did this, you used this in order to read into your post. And I was just curious as to why you used that little factoid that, are you able to substantiate that a large portion of these guards were actually practicing Catholics?
Yeah, we actually covered this on The Dividing Line, Matthew. I pointed out that, once again, it amazes me that yourself and others would take a statement that was on a completely different topic, was not even meant as an argument about Roman Catholicism, was never expanded upon as an argument about Roman Catholicism, was an observation of the reality that in 1940 in Germany, there were two major religious groups. If you're familiar with the history of the Reformation in Germany, then you know that the northern portions of Germany are Lutheran. And of course, we're talking about 1940 here. We're not talking about today. And the southern portions, especially because of what happened with Luther and the issue of the Peasants' Revolt, right around 1525 or so, since his response to the Peasants' Revolt was not what the peasants themselves wanted. There was really a major backlash against Luther. And the southern portions of Germany, which, of course, butt right up to Italy and were heavily influenced by the closeness of Rome at that point, remained Roman Catholic. And Lutheranism really never made a great deal of headway after that point in time. So there were two major religious organizations in Germany in 1940, Catholics and Lutherans. And what amazed me was I mentioned all of that. I specifically mentioned the Lutherans as well, and nobody got upset about that. It was only because I mentioned the fact that there were people who claim to be religious, who do horrible things, and that nominalism is a problem, well, for everybody, almost everywhere in the world. There's, you know, that,
that's right.
Yes.
You're missing several points here. A, two-thirds of the Christian population was Protestant. Only a third of the Christian population in Germany at that time was Catholic.
What do you mean Christian Catholic. Population?
Christian.
What do you mean?
In Germany at the time. The statistics say that in 1939, two-thirds of Christians in Germany were Protestant, one-third were Catholic.
Okay, and what was the, are you saying there was a huge atheist population, or what?
There was actually a growing population at that time, yes, in Germany of anti-religious, yes, that's absolutely correct. Now, when we look at the terms that you use, because you didn't say baptized Catholics, if you would have said baptized Catholics, we maybe could have gone along with that. You said practicing Catholics,
mm-hmm.
which means that you would have to justify that the actual guards in the prison camps were going to Mass, were following the basic precepts of the church, which you can't do.
Okay, so
say they were practicing Catholics.
Okay, so one more time, Matthew. You admit that the comment had nothing to do with an argument about Roman Catholicism, right?
It mentions Catholics in it.
Do you admit? Matthew, answer the question. Do you admit that what I said in Sunday school was not an argument about Roman Catholicism?
It was not your main point of topic, no.
Do you admit Catholic. It was not an argument about Roman Catholicism, yes or no, sir?
I said the main point of your...
Okay, one last time.
That.
Will you answer the question? It's a yes or no question.
Question.
Yes or no, was I making an argument about Roman Catholicism?
Yes. You made an argument.
Okay, thank you very much, Matthew. All right, we move on from there. I'm sorry, but this kind of stuff is so absurd to me that I'm not going to waste everybody else's time when you have people asking questions that are actually meaningful, like witnessing the Mormons. One last time, these folks cannot deal with the arguments we present against Roman Catholicism, like I just presented documenting that Steve Ray doesn't know what he's talking about. So what they have to do is they have to take stuff. Well, let me give you another example, if you want one right now. Mark Shea, in his new series of books, wants to take a shot at me. So what does he do? He finds a statement from a Sola Scriptura debate with Jerry Matatux. Not my debates on Mary. Not my book on Mary. But a statement from a 1992 debate with Jerry Matatux in passing about the early church's interpretation of Revelation chapter 12. And he quotes that as if it is the representation of my actual position on the interpretation of Revelation 12 and the woman and attaching that to Mary, so on and so forth. Why not go to where I actually debated these issues? Why not go to where I actually discussed the topic? Well, because they can't do that. They have to find this other stuff and throw it out there and say, well, they weren't really practicing Catholics. They were non-practicing Catholics, as if I was even talking about the subject, which I was not. I was talking about the issue of nominalism. I was introducing a discussion of Matthew chapter 23. I wasn't even talking about Roman Catholicism, and yet these people are so desperate. That's Matthew Belisario, the Catholic champion. And instead of rehabilitating Steve Ray there and saying, well, here's a defense of that. He can't. They can't touch what we say about these things. So what do they have to do? Well, they weren't really practicing. Well, was I making an argument about Roman Catholicism? Yes or no, sir? Yes. I gave him three chances. Did I not? Three times. Answer a simple question. And Matthew, if you can't do that, then there's no reason to even try to reason with you. I'm sorry, it's just ridiculous. It's just absolutely beyond ridiculous. And since we wasted that time, I'm going to skip the break and let's talk with Daniel about something important, and that is witnessing the Muslims. Hi, Daniel.
Hi there. How's it going?
Better now. Hopefully we'll actually accomplish something, and maybe you can engage in a conversation where, you know, if I ask a yes or no question, you can actually come back with a yes or no question.
I'm a math teacher. Welcome to my world.
Oh, there you go.
But a couple months ago, a friend of mine had an opportunity to meet with actually five Mormons at their Institute of Religion on campus in a Texas town, and we debated for about 80 minutes, mostly focusing on the whether or not Jesus Christ is created being, mostly focusing on John 1:3. And after 80 minutes, it's kind of like, okay, I think we've said all we can say. Let's agree to disagree. And I wasn't invited back. And I was wondering, in the future, like...
Okay, help me out here. John 1:3. So describe the conversation. You said it...
Oh, so I was making the point that John 1:3 says, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And I'm saying, well, if Jesus created being, then according to John 1:3, he created himself.
Right, okay. All right. So based upon the presentation of Jesus, the creator of all things, and you don't really feel like you got anywhere with it.
Yeah, and I'm wondering, Mormons come to my door and, you know, and I, you know, sit down with them. In your experience, do you find such conversations useful, or
well,
I talk to some people and say, like, well, you know what, you're just wasting their time, they're not going to listen.
Well, no, you have to remember, these were two of the young active missionaries?
Yeah, it was two elders and then three other people. Three
okay,
other
okay, but
were not elders.
But the elders, were they on their mission at that point in time?
I believe so. I had actually met them earlier in the week when they were walking around campus witnessing. And then
okay,
we agreed
all right.
To meet
sounds like they were. Because, see, sometimes you can have what's called a stake missionary who is an elder, but they actually live in the area and they're not currently on their mission. So this is not something they're doing full-time. There's a little bit of a difference in that situation. When you're talking to a stake missionary who lives in your area, there's a possibility of having some kind of communication with them over time. But when you're talking about the missionary who is out for his 2 years, he's away from home, he is immersed in Mormonism, and in essence, on his mission, he's basically taught by example and by precept to bury any doubts or issues he has, so he can make it through this. And it's a difficult time. It's a tough time for those young men. Many of them come back, and years ago, I don't know what the statistics are now, but years ago, 60% of your RMs, your returned missionaries, would go inactive for a period of 6 months after they came back from the mission. They were just basically burned out. And during that time period is when all those, they're in this pressure cooker, they're always around this other person, they're always at, you know, either going door to door, presenting Mormonism, passing out tracts, doing stuff like that. They're working pretty hard. All of a sudden they're home, and boom, the pressure's off, and all those doubts and questions and issues that have been buried during the period of their mission come bubbling back to the surface. And so I do think it is well worth the time to invest to talk to those young men. Give you a story. When my son and I, we went up to Salt Lake City to pass out tracts. This is before the King James Only folks showed up and destroyed that outreach. We were coming back on a Sunday morning on a U.S. Airways flight, or America West flight back then. It might have been that long ago. And a class of missionaries had just graduated from the Missionary Training Center in Provo. And they were flying out of Salt Lake City to their various locations, and there was a whole group coming down to Phoenix. And we got on the flight with them. And in the providence of God, there's this little Mormon, this young Mormon missionary kid in the window seat with my son and I in the center and the aisle. And so my son switched with me. Normally he would have been in the center, but for some reason we switched. And so I got to sit right next to this young missionary. Now, this is the biggest city he'd ever been in, Salt Lake City, which is not a big city. And he literally burned through a whole roll of film in his little snap camera before we got off the ground. He had never been in a big plane before. Okay, This is a farm kid from Idaho someplace. And we ended up having a fascinating conversation, of course, and gave him a copy of Letters to a Mormon Elder and all the rest of these things. Can you imagine, you know, I was on my way to my mission and I end up sitting next to James White on the airplane. You know, I mean, he's got stories to tell his grandkids. But you cannot assume that those kids have ever heard a presentation of the gospel. Never. And so it is worthwhile, even if you don't feel like you, quote unquote, get anywhere, because you can't expect someone who's on their mission to respond to what you're saying in an overly meaningful fashion. One of the things you do have to remember is not to push so hard that they come up with responses that they'll then go to their grave defending. If you can tell that they don't really have an answer, then move on to another illustration of the point just to make sure that the point has been clearly presented. Like, if you want to go to John 1:3 and talk about Jesus as the creator of all things, that's great. But once you start seeing that they're sort of giving you just a pat answer, what you do is then you go over to Colossians chapter 1. You say, well, you know, here's another way that the Bible expresses this same thing, that all things exist in and through him. In fact, they exist for him. Now, isn't it interesting that from your perspective, how could it be said that the planet that Elohim lived on when he was a man, before he became a god, was created for a son he had yet to beget? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. And then you can go to Zechariah 12 and say, don't you believe that Jesus is Jehovah? And yet Jehovah is the one who creates the spirits of men. So if he was one of the spirits of men, how could Jehovah create the spirits of men? And you don't want to push it so hard that they come up with answers that make no sense. What you do is you give them an escape route, but it's the escape route that makes sure that they remember it. You say, you know, you may not have an answer for this right now, but could you get back to me on that? Could you look that up? And we've seen how that works. Rich and I once, many moons ago, this missionary that we had this lengthy course, I talked to him on the phone. I forget exactly how I met him, but he started calling me on the phone with questions and stuff like that. And so finally, one day, he made it, what?
It was 2662LDS.
2662LDS.
He kept calling and leaving messages, and you picked up the phone.
Oh, that's what it was. That's right. We had this, we had 2662LDS, 2662JWS for phone numbers they could call and listen to messages specifically from Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, obviously. And I picked up the phone when he was leaving some long, rambling, probably mock-filled response, and we ended up having conversations with this guy, ended up talking to him from my home, et cetera, et cetera. And so what happened was he and his partner tricked the other missionaries in the apartment and got them out of there and had us come over. Now, missionary apartments are not exactly... You remember that place? Man, remember that couch we sat on? Oh, my goodness, I thought it was going to swallow me up and I was never going to get out of it.
I think there was a chair.
There was a chair. There were two chairs.
Of course, it doubled as a kitchen chair. A little tiny, maybe 2x2 kitchen table.
Oh, yeah. It was sparse. But anyway, we go in there and we start talking to these two missionaries. So it's Rich and I sitting on this ratty old couch. And then they're sitting on these like folding chairs or something like that. And we answer every question that they throw out, provide full responses and stuff. And then it just gets silent, just quiet. And I sort of broke the silence and I said, well? And the one missionary I've been talking to, you've got to picture this in your mind. You know what a missionary looks like, his white shirt, his dark tie, and his elder such-and-so, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, black name tag, right?
Oh, yeah.
You've seen it. Okay. So picture this. He reaches down. He doesn't say anything. He reaches down. He grabs his name tag and flips it across the room and says, you've answered all my questions.
Wow.
He was sent home. He met with the mission president, and he was sent home. He didn't finish his mission. And did I ever hear from him again? No, I haven't. Do I hope that someone has continued that process? And obviously, I do. But that's the unusual situation. That's not the regular situation. One of the first times we were out in Salt Lake in Mesa, Elder Hollywood and I were discussing the Adam God doctrine. Now, his name wasn't Elder Hollywood, but this was one of those young guys that was really full of himself. And he got in my face right there on the main corner. And he got so angry with me. And he was a big, tall guy. He was like 6 inches taller than I was. And he gets in my face and he starts going, he says, "Someday I'm going to be a god and you're going to worship me." About that loud. And then he just freezes because he realizes he just said that out loud. And there are people standing all around just like they've frozen. And they're staring at this kid. And it embarrassed him so much, the next night we ended up having a fairly decent conversation. I gave him some documentation. I may have given him some books. I don't recall. About 10 years later, this guy comes walking up to me in Salt Lake City and says, "Remember me?" I sort of looked at him. I said, "Elder Hollywood?" He laughs. He said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." He was no longer an active Mormon. Now, he wasn't a Christian either, but he was no longer an active Mormon. And so those seeds that you plant, you don't know how the Lord's going to use those things. And so don't underestimate what you're doing when you take that time to clearly explain something that you just cannot assume that they actually have ever heard clearly explained to them before. It is worth the time, and so I'd encourage you to do it.
All right, well, thank you very much.
Hope I didn't take too much time with all those stories, but hopefully it's useful.
No.
Okay, thanks a lot, Daniel. All right, God bless.
Yeah, take care.
Let's talk with Alan real quick in St. Louis. Hi, Alan.
Hey, I found you on YouTube, and I really enjoy watching your videos. And so I thought I'd call in today. I saw your call-in show here. I got a question I've been really thinking about lately and kind of tossing back and forth in my mind. And I was raised in a non-denominational church, you know, like a charismatic type church. And, you know, later in life, you know, now I fully embrace the Reformed theology and classic Christianity, you know, in all its forms. But, I mean, I think back to, you know, like the people, like the pastors and stuff I knew, you know, going all through youth group and, you know, my teens and early 20s and stuff. And what I've been thinking about, and I don't quite know how to deal with it, is if someone, like especially pastors who are constantly in the Word of God, studying for sermons and stuff, if they are truly of the elect, wouldn't God at some point bring them to a clear understanding of Scripture?
Well, you have to be really careful.
No, I'm not accusing anybody.
I know, but I
wrestle with. I say these guys are so right on almost everything.
Yeah,
you know,
and
then you think, well, they believe on absolute healing. They believe, some of these people that I'm talking about.
Yeah.
They believe in, you know, some of these crazy doctrines. And yeah, I think, man, if they were really Christians, though, wouldn't the Holy Spirit at some point
bring
them to clear understanding?
Yeah, you got to be really careful at that point
because
That is the road that leads directly into hyper-Calvinism, and
what does that mean? What do you mean, hyper-Calvinism?
Well, a hyper-Calvinist is primarily a person who it's a combination of things, but primarily they don't believe in the propriety or necessity of evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, and they also go so far as to basically say that all non-Calvinists, Arminians, are not saved, and they're going to be going to hell, in essence, because they've got a false gospel. I'm thinking of, what's the guy's name? Mark Carpenter. Mark Carpenter is a type of person that ends up drawing the circle so small that you'd have to stand on one foot to stay inside it yourself.
Right,
so
right.
You have to be careful about the perfection of knowledge theory that in essence says, well, you know, you need to have a perfect knowledge of the gospel to be saved, or once you are saved, eventually you'll have a perfection of knowledge. None of us ever do.
Right.
And we have to leave it to the Spirit of God to determine where He's going to bring us in our journey of sanctification and knowledge in this life. And so,
So do you think it's feasible that, you know, that a person could hold really absurd doctrines like absolute healing and, or, you know, like 26 are going to get healed or whatever, just crazy doctrines, like prosperity type stuff and stuff, but still, you know,
well,
could be Christians, who knows?
You have to leave that kind of thing up to the Lord at that point,
right.
And I don't know that there's much accomplished in attempting to speculate on these things. I mean, I will be one of those who's very politically incorrect and will point to that whole realm of things and say the vast majority of these leaders who are making buku bucks off of these people are clearly not Christians. They're peddling the word of God, and they're truly not regenerate. But what do you do with the little grandmother who trusts Jesus the Savior, but she just doesn't want to believe anybody would ever deceive her? So if Brother Billy Bob says this, well, Brother Billy Bob must be right.
You
just have to be careful along those lines. Now,
right.
You know, so I
just kind of wrestle with that.
I understand.
I mean, you think at some point they, you know, if you just, you know, you would come to clear understanding, especially like about sovereignty.
Well, but there's another reason not to go there. The other reason not to go there is that you're assuming that it is the intention of God to bring every believer in this life to the same point of sanctification. If that were the case, he'd save us all when we were tiny, and he would place this overwhelming desire to be studying the Word of God in us that's all we'd ever do. And obviously, it's not his intention to have us all in that situation. He saves some people toward the very ends of their lives. And why would you do that if it was your intention to always bring everybody to that point?
Well, but I mean, of course, everyone is the elect, you know, from eternity.
True, but the point in time,
the illumination, or
yeah, but yeah, but the point in time in which you are brought into a knowledge of that, you are regenerated.
Okay.
That differs from individual to individual.
Right,
I mean, I was very
young.
Other people in their teens, 20s, whatever it might be. So
right.
Yeah, it's.
It's just interesting to me. I'm just really, you know, I've been really thinking about it lately. I'm just thinking, man, I wonder if this guy's really my brother in the Lord.
Well,
or, you know, it's just so much, you know, crazy stuff.
Yeah.
Like I said, I don't know. I don't want to take up too much time. I knew you, of course, you couldn't give a, you know, you can't give this one or not.
Right. Yeah.
But like I said, I just found you on YouTube not too long ago. And,
oh, good. Well, thanks.
Very clear, and there, I really enjoy your videos, so I encourage you to keep going on that.
I appreciate it. Thanks for calling in with the encouragement, Alan.
All right, Alan.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-334 on. Here's what I think I'd like to do. Mr. Belisario is probably still listening. And so Mr. Belisario would like to actually discuss something that would be of use, an actual argument that I've made against Roman Catholicism. That's what I'd like to do. Lines are open. So Mr. Belisario would like to call in and actually discuss an argument that I've made against Roman Catholicism. We can discuss my assertion, for example, that the primary source documents that give rise to the Marian dogmas in Roman Catholicism are non-Christian. That comes into the church from outside. We could discuss that. We could discuss the assertion that the Bible knows nothing of the exaltation of Mary in the bodily assumption, in Immaculate Conception, things like this. We can discuss the arguments that I've made concerning the papacy, the misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 16, and the context found therein. We can discuss my assertion that Romans chapter 5 indicates that justification is a passive. We can discuss Frank Beckwith's argument that he borrowed from Jimmy Akin and others, and Robertson Genis, that justification is a process beginning in Genesis 12, then repeats again in Genesis 15 and continues in Genesis 22. We can address the meaning of John chapter 6, and this is my body, this is my blood. I have put in print since 1990 exegesis of John chapter 6 that demonstrates these things. These are the arguments that I have presented in debate and in published format against Roman Catholicism. And they are the arguments that Roman Catholic apologists avoid like the plague. Instead, what do we have? Remember last June, I posted a picture of some Muslims in, I believe it was in Indonesia. And remember how Jimmy Akin responded to that? Look at the Catholic Answers web boards. And look at the things that they will focus upon. They are not the arguments about authority, the papacy, the doctrine of justification, transubstantiation, Christ is our high priest, the issue of the priesthood, priesthood, papacy, purgatory. I wrote to Tim Staples, and we've been going back and forth a little bit. My emails have been significantly longer than his, but Believe it or not, he continues to defend the 33,000 number. He says, oh, it may be a little bit inflated, but not much. He puts it between 26,000 and 33,000. I keep asking him, Tim, explain to me how Sola Scriptura is responsible for the Mormons, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, for the Gnostics. He actually defended the idea. Well, Mormonism arose out of a milieu where it was thick with Sola Scriptura. Excuse me? What does that have to do with anything? But I wrote to Tim Staples, and I said, Tim, you talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You talked about purgatory. Let's discuss it. Let's debate this. Well, you know, I just can't. I look forward to debating it someday. I just can't right now. When? Well, you know, really can't talk about that. You know, when? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Roman Catholic Church has abused it, has twisted it. These are the arguments I have put in print. They are not passing statements in a Sunday school class on Matthew chapter 23 based on the reality that you had two major religions, major religious denominations in Germany during World War II, and that was the Catholics and the Lutherans.
I really look forward to debating you someday, but oh, my boss is coming. I have to go. Don't tell him I said that.
There does seem... When was our last debate with a Catholic Answers staffer? I'm thinking. Jimmy Akin, that wasn't a debate.
It wasn't Breakfast at Denny's with Carl Keating.
It wasn't
when he
breakfast
was saying, I don't want to debate you anymore, because maybe in writing...
I think Madrid had already left Catholic Answers before we did the Veneration of Saints debate on Long Island. So I would guess the last time that a Catholic Answers staffer debated me would have been 1993 and Patrick Madrid in San Diego. Because remember, Jerry left in the early 90s. So it would have to be Patrick Madrid.
And when we went to Denver in 93,
right,
Madrid was already at Steubenville and had been for some time because he had a group of students. That
Madrid didn't go to Steubenville.
No. That was Scott Hahn's guys.
No, he was still with Catholic Answers because, remember, it was he and Keating that did
that's
that
right, that we
Denver
ran into.
Well, we ran into them in the streets, but remember, they set up that Sola Scriptura debate where they destroyed Ron Jackson and Nemec for the same night that we were at the Presbyterian Church debating Jerry Madison.
Somehow they just couldn't debate you, but once you got locked in,
they
we can debate now.
That's exactly right. That was 1993. So 1993 was approximately 16 years ago now? Yeah, 16 years ago is the last time Catholic Answers staffer did a debate. I'm sorry, it seems like they have a no-debate policy now. Now, Tim was able to debate Steve Gregg on Steve Gregg's radio program, but for some reason can't find the time to defend the publicly made statements he's making. So I'm saying to Mr. Belisario, the phone line is open right now. If you'd like to actually debate, here on the program right now, my actual arguments against Roman Catholicism, rather than trying to manufacture stuff about a historical observation that had nothing to do with an argument against Roman Catholicism, which you don't even have the integrity to answer a yes or no question on, and simply admit the reality. Anybody can go back and listen to that Sunday school lesson, which I put into, it's on the blog, because in fact, that's what I did on the program. I played that. I played the clip. I should have brought it up here. I played the clip from the discussion of what? Matthew chapter 23. So what I'm saying, Mr. Catholic Champion, sir, is the phone lines are open. If you'd like to discuss my real arguments against Roman Catholicism, the phone lines are open. But I am sick and tired of the way that Roman Catholic apologists behave. They seem to think that they can go on the air in their venues and they can say anything they want. They will not respond to refutation. They will continually repeat the same errors that other people make. I started talking about Mark Shea. It just seems like he borrowed Jerry Matichuk stuff, which I had refuted in 1995. He quotes, off the top of my head, I don't have anything from right now, 1 Kings 8:10 says it's the exact same term that Luke uses in Luke 1:35. In Luke 1:35, it's episkiazo. In 1 Kings 8:10, it is not episkiazo. I pointed that out to Jerry Matichuk in 1995, and here in brand new books just put out, almost 15 years later, they repeat the same errors. They don't care when they're refuted. They don't care. That tells me they don't care about the truth. All they care about is serving Rome. And yes, that bugs me to no end. Because you're lying to people about what's in the scriptures. And so, we've had it open. Maybe he stopped listening because, hey, he took his shot, and so, hey, I don't care about witnessing to Mormons or whatever other topics you might be talking about. But pick the topic. Be happy to discuss my real arguments against Roman Catholicism, but I will not waste my time arguing about non-arguments. I didn't say it as an argument against Roman Catholicism. I said it to point out it wasn't just the atheist youth corps. I was talking about the fact that you can't look at Matthew 23 anymore, since World War II, since the Holocaust, in a lot of European theology without apologizing for the alleged anti-Semitism of Matthew 23. That's what I was talking about. And that's something that the Lutherans have had to deal with. That's something that the Catholics have had to deal with. That's the historical reality. And of all the things, how many books have I published on Roman Catholicism? How many debates have I done on Roman Catholicism? And what does Matthew Belisario want to look at but practicing? Unbelievable. If these people were actually taking the time to do meaningful apologetics, defending their position in a meaningful way, going to depth, not having people like Steve Ray on Catholic Answers Live as if he's an apologetics expert when he doesn't know what he's talking about. If they were doing serious apologetics, then maybe I could show some respect for them. But they just don't do it. And I think I have a basis upon which to stand and say, for a Christian, a person who calls himself a Christian, that's reprehensible. Reprehensible. And you know what? Sitting right here on my desk right now, and you all can affirm it. You can see it in here. What do I have? What's the book? Stephen K. Ray, Upon This Rock. What's the book? Crossing the Tiber, Stephen K. Ray. What's the book? From Paul to Valentinus, Christians at Rome the First Two Centuries, by Peter Lamb. If I'm going to be talking, this is stuff that I put in here a few weeks ago. I was going to be talking about Steve Ray. I was going to be reading from his own book, talking about Isaiah 22:22. And where do I get my information? I have their stuff. Firsthand. It's called doing research. Do they do that? No. They don't do that. And that says everything to me about the modern Roman Catholic apologetics community. So, Mr. Belisario, why don't you send me an email? I gave you a whole list of things there. Gave you a whole list of things. Can't do it next Tuesday because I'm doing the Unbelievable radio program. But let's find a time to have you on. Let's do purgatory. Let's do the papacy. Let's have you on, Matthew. Let's actually address something I've published on the subject. How does that sound? Let's actually have a real meaningful conversation rather than this silliness that marks the Roman Catholic apologetics community. We'll let you know what's going to happen here on The Dividing Line. Thanks for listening. God bless. It's a Saturday time. The truth is being trampled in a new age paradise.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line. Hot.